God's word that we want upon our hearts, isn't it? That's what we pray. And so having it in front of us enables to see it, even as we talk about it. Let me pray for us. Father, we gather, thought about this every week. Last week, we thought we gather every week to open your word, as your people have done for centuries, trusting that in your word is life, power, breaks the deceit that can cloud our hearts and our minds and our thoughts about you, that exposes our sin, but with that hope that leads us to a Saviour who is rich in mercy. And so we come, you know the needs of these people individually. Acknowledge that I cannot bless them, but Lord, you can. So minister, we ask, to our souls in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, change is here. If you want change, you have to vote for it. The new Prime Minister has been telling us over the past weeks, and that is what the country seemingly did. And as he stood on the steps of Downing Street on Friday, he spoke about the need for national renewal. You may agree with his sentiment or not, but there is no doubt that most people look at our country and recognise there is some need for some type of change. It's not hard to point to the things that are broken, not things not working as they should, and yet costing more. Will a new government make change for the better? Well, we'll see. But I want to ask this question, irrespective of our political views this morning: where do you go for change? You've had 6 weeks or so of manifestos and promises, but what would real change look like in your life? Where would you discover it? You see, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, we find a people searching for change, burdened by the brokenness of their situation, longing for national renewal. It's voiced towards the end of the prayer, isn't it? Verse 32, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come upon us. Or verse 36, but we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave to our ancestors. Verse 37, we are in great distress. Here are people in search of change, of national renewal, but their hope is not in a new government. The chapter begins with a scene of lament. The people gather, fasting, wearing sackcloth, putting on dust upon their heads. You see, such is their situation that the normal rhythms like eating, finding joy in life, feel pointless because the troubles make all that normal stuff seem insignificant. Change is needed. But what is the change identified here? You see, as we think about our country, we might think about certain systems and institutions in our land that need reforming, but the people here recognize a deeper need. It's captured in verse 33. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us. What's that prayer? God, take notice of us. Perhaps that will be your prayer this morning. God, take notice of me. You arrest the slide. You arrest the decline economically, spiritually. There is, you see, a recognition that things can't go on how they are. And yet within this prayer, isn't there an acknowledgement that these people are powerless, but not God? Last week, we were in chapter 8, a scene of celebration and hope. as the people were reminded that the joy of the Lord is their strength. And now, here they are, with sorrow. What has happened? We might expect it the other way around, wouldn't we? Expect sorrow to be turned to joy. What's happening here? The knowledge of the joy of the Lord is your strength, you see, doesn't produce a people who pride themselves in who they are. But repentance, confession of sin. There's no pretending. It's as if the discovery of a strength that comes from beyond the people's resource and ability enables an honesty about the hardness of life and the reason for it. You see, go back to verse 32, as they speak of the hard things in their lives, but verse 33, in all these things that happen to us, you have remained righteous, you have acted faithfully, while we have acted wickedly. Or verse 36, even as they describe their situation as that of slaves in their own land. Verse 37, sorry, because of our sins, this abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They're not blaming the EU. Friends, the stories of the Old Testament Israel do not so much hold up a mirror to our country. Don't read the Old Testament like that. They do so much more about the people of God today, the church. Let's not pretend that we have got it more together than they had. Our sins, too, are many. And the experience of God's word upon us should, yes, make us happier people. We saw that last Sunday. But also a humbler people. Honest about the state of our lives, our struggles with sin, and so, and this is the sense of this prayer, isn't it? Create in us a deep longing for God. See verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. There is a sense of grasping that the joy of the Lord is their strength, that it sees in them a greater seeking after God, acknowledging of their weakness, confession of sin, seeking the Lord. Friends, sin would enslave us, left to our own choices. These people are honest and humbled by the reminders they have, particularly as their hearts are exposed to God's word, humbled, lamenting, fasting. We need renewal. But not in despair, not without hope. This prayer is hope-filled, not because of them, is it? But because of God. So what do you do with the change needed in your life? The situations that you struggle with? Where do you look for change? This morning I want us to know God as this prayer reveals God to be, as God himself reveals himself in his word to be. Friends, this prayer would shape our thinking about ourselves and God in three distinct ways that I think are true hope for all of us here, whatever our situation, individually, for the church, for our world. The source of change and renewal is found in repentance and a true knowledge of God. So three truths from this prayer, which I hope you can not only say amen to, but might define your relationship with the living God. Okay? Let's work through this prayer. Three things. Firstly, God is our creator, so we are to fear him. Perhaps you remember the third of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the Lord God's name in vain. Spend a long time talking about what's going on there, what's particularly mean, but I think it's captured in this way. You shall not make it empty, the Lord's name empty. or devoid of meaning. Think about when you hear your spouse's name or your parents' name. That simple arrangement of letters carries with it, doesn't it, so much precious, valuable weight about who they are and what they mean to you. In a greater way, the Lord, capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, do not empty that name of what it means about God, who he has revealed himself to be. And so this prayer would fill rather than empty our understanding of who God is. Look how it begins. Blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. How does that happen? How is God's name glorified as we grasp in greater ways who God is? You are alone, our Lord, this psalm declares. There is only one like this God, the Lord. Have you ever wondered why the infinite and personal God would care about what we think about his name? Wondered about that? After all, he's big enough not to be impacted by abuse or name-calling of frail and foolish human beings. He does not change or diminish God when his name is taken in vain. No, the impact is on us. It reduces our understanding of who God is. If we make God out to be less than he is, it causes our hearts to doubt and be deceived. We are left poorer for the misperception, deliberate or otherwise. And so this prayer exhorts the blessing of God's glorious name, that it may be exalted above all blessing and praise, so our hearts are enlarged, our hopes strengthened, because there is none like this God. Here is an invitation to know God as he truly is, and firstly we discover he is the creator. Verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. He made all of it, not just some of it. For the people, it was a reminder that God is not simply a God of limited sphere in terms of power and control. So that some of the time he could assist his people, but at other times it was beyond his power. No, he alone is the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And for us who live in a more disenchanted age, it is a reminder that the explanation for this world and its continual existence has more than a natural explanation. As if what you see is all there is. Rather, the invisible God manifests his glory through his creative power. He is the life giver. You give life to everything. Not just initially, but continually. He sustains. We live and move and have our being in him. What a grand scape. Just these two verses paint of God's power and rule. Like a house with three stories filled with wonder, the universe is depicted. Like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, begins with the heavens filled with the starry host, then the earth and all that's in it, including human beings made in God's image, then the seas filled with all that's in them. On each story, the glory of God displayed, for God in creation makes his glory visible, sharing of his goodness, of the blessing of his creation, and particularly for his people. The heavens, we're told, the multitude of the heavens worship. It's a picture of awesome transcendence. He created all things. And yet, there's a surprise in these verses. Look again at verse 6. You see, if the Holy Spirit, inspiring this prayer, was simply trying to get us, the readers of God's word, to admire the bigness of God, you might expect verse 6 to begin, "You alone are God." Doesn't read that. "You alone are the Lord." And we might see that seems a bit redundant. God's personal name. It's like me saying to Rosemary Hanson in conversation with her, "You alone are Rosemary Hanson." And she'd be like, "Yes, of course I am. Don't be so stupid." But here do you see, you alone are the Lord, the God who has personally revealed himself to his people and will see, redeem them. He is their God, they his people, his special possession. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens and the earth. The transcendent God who made everything is also the deeply personal God. He has a particular personality. He is our creator. We live under his authority. All of us need to grasp that our lives are accountable to him. We're dependent upon him. He gives life to everything. Friends, the real world, it's one of the reasons why we need to gather at church regularly. The real world, is the one in which the triune God is the central character in nature and history, and the illusion is that we are in charge. The Old Testament would use the language of fear. Fear him, his people. As we raise our eyes to heaven, we understand how life really is. Friends, it's the fear of the Lord that drives out fear of everything else. But as we do that, you see, we're not simply acknowledging dependence upon a higher power in the way that the fridge in your house is dependent upon an electricity supply. No, this is the awesome God, is the Lord. Personal, engaged, which means that the fundamental way of relating in the universe is not about sheer power, strength of will, survival of the fittest, as evolution would tell you. No, the Lord, the personal triune God, relates and acts to his world from his very personality of love. He gives huge dignity to our lives, to each person here. The fact that you are a person is not something that emerged somewhere along the evolutionary line. You are more than just a collection of atoms. No, fundamentally, you are you, a person made by and known by God, the Creator, in his image, to live in relationship with him. For these people, in Nehemiah's day, it reminded them, reminds us as well, that the circumstances and events, indeed the story of their life, was not random. The result of impersonal forces acting upon them. But here is the personal God, the Lord, to whom we are all accountable, who gives life, who orders things, who knows the days of our lives. And so, humble yourself before him. The one who has every day, Psalm 139, every day of our lives written in his book before one comes to be. The Creator, the personal Creator God. Fear him. Secondly, the covenant God. God is the covenant Redeemer, and so, friends, we can trust him. We can trust him. We can fear him. We trust him. This prayer reminds us that not only is God the Creator, he's the Redeemer of his people. The prayer recalls the way in which God breaks, verse 7, into Abraham's life. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. It speaks of the covenant God made with Abraham and God's redemption of his people. Notice the language. Really pick up the language here. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. And then notice, middle of verse 10, you made a name for yourself. Who is the Lord God? What has he done? How has he made a name for himself? Well, he hears the cries of his people, who he is committed to, covenanted to. He rescues them. He makes a mockery of the powerhouse of the day, Egypt, with signs and brings the people out, bringing them through the sea so that they could pass through on dry ground. bringing justice upon the oppressors of his people. He leads them through the wilderness, showing the path to Sinai. And then verse 13, again, notice the language. You spoke from heaven. You gave regulations and laws that are just and right, commands of the good. In other words, here is the God who cares for his people, whose good design for life enables people to live and flourish, for communities to thrive, where people can feel safe, to feel that they can be truly known and know others. He saves his people. He sustains his people. He instructs his people. Friends, we can trust this God. Children tend to trust by nature until they discover by painful experience and disappointment that people are not always trustworthy. Many find it hard to trust. There's a cynicism and a suspicion, isn't there, in our politics, but also so often in our everyday lives, we've been let down. But these verses remind us God does not let his people down. Verse 8, you kept your promises. You saw their suffering, verse 9, you heard their cry. He gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock, verse 15. You can trust this God. And how much more, friends, can we say that today when we come to experience the rescue that comes through God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember those words? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How much more, along with him, will he graciously give us all things? There is nothing that the triune God will not give for the safety and security of his people. The Son himself willingly, obediently goes to the cross to rescue you. Trust him. Trust his ways are good. Can you see what is happening here? This is not simply a review of the history of God's dealings with Israel. No, the people through this prayer are being reminded the Lord is their God. They are his people, God's name attached to his rescuing care of his people. Verse 10, you made a name for yourself that remains to this day. This is who you are, the God who redeems and cares for his people. You see, if we want to see renewal in our country, it will begin with the church in this land rediscovering who the Lord is. And that by his grace, we are his people. So we trust him and follow him, and we rediscover that the rhythms that he gives are good for our lives, prioritizing the means of grace. Remember those words in Acts, devoted together to the apostles' teaching, ministry of the word, prayer, breaking of bread, fellowship, as individuals and families practicing hospitality, sharing the generosity of God. These things. Trust him. Trust the things that he lays out in his word. Your God is your covenant redeemer, a covenant sealed in his very blood. Trust him. Is this the God you know? Thirdly, third truth about God and our lives that would shape and renew, God is full of mercy. Full of mercy. We're only halfway through this prayer. Don't worry, we're going to pick up the pace. The first half speaks, doesn't it, so clearly of who God is, the Creator God, the covenant redeemer of his people who cares for their every need. And then verse 16, but, here it comes, but, this good and glorious God who rescues and provides for his people, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. Do you see that? They appointed a leader to return to their slavery. God heard their cries, rescued them from slavery. They, in their hardness of heart, appoint a leader to take them back. And what happens next? But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Verse 18, they make a golden calf and declare this God, this to be the God that brought them out of Egypt. Verse 19, what happens? Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. He sustained them in the desert, protected for them. He, the Lord, verse 24, subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands along with their kings and prophets of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full, were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. The Lord gives them the land flowing with milk and honey that they promised. But, verse 26, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn their back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. Punishment is brought upon them. Remember that phrase in the book of Judges? He gives them over to their enemies. But, verse 27, they cried out for you, to you, from heaven, and you heard them. And in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. But verse 28, as soon as they were at rest, what happens? They again did what was evil in their sight, same pattern, handed over. But they cried out and see it again. In your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Many of us in this room might take different views about underlining bits in our Bibles. Yeah? But what a useful exercise it would be to work through these verses and see sin, 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 sin by your great mercy. By your great mercy, by your great mercy, by your great mercy. Do you see what you're seeing? They did it again, verse 30. For many years you were patient with them. They pay no attention. The people are given to the hands of their neighboring peoples, the Babylonians this time. But, verse 31, in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are, if we haven't got it already, you are a gracious and merciful God. What does this passage of Scripture want us to know about God? What do we find so hard to believe so much of the time? You are a gracious and merciful God. Why do the people pray? We know they feel in a mess, hardship. They are slaves in their own lands. And they rehearse this truth about their own history as a people and God's dealing with them to remind them of the mercy of God time and time and time and time again. And so here they are. What is their hope in the brokenness of their situation? God is full of mercy. He's in the business, friends, of forgiveness. This is a God, verse 32, who keeps his covenant of love. History proves it. The people broke the covenant made at Sinai time and time again. That is what these verses tell us. But God had made a promise, a covenant that preceded that, the covenant with Abraham, referenced in verse 8. And God, verse 8, keeps his promises. You see how God's mercy and his faithfulness are tied. That promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through the line, through the seed, that one of the line. And you know who it is, don't you? Jesus, who through his life and death and resurrection means that mercy pours out to all who come to him. So that sinners, the guilty, not only pardoned, but justified. The one who says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For our God is full of mercy. He's the creator God. Personal in his dealings, driven by love, rules over all. A love that leads to covenant rescue. God will save and stick with his people. And he provides mercy upon mercy for our broken lives. This passage is a testimony, isn't it, to what we read in Romans chapter 5. When sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, here's a testimony to that. These people come to a point in their lives where they realize the brokenness of their lives. Back in the land, but still enslaved. Their hope, God, his sovereign control. God, his redeeming love and faithfulness to his covenant. And God, his mercy that covers every sin. Here is the point of renewal for our lives. Knowledge of this God, humble, repentant hearts before him. And the point here is surely this, whoever you are, God's mercy is wide enough for you. He knows how to forgive. So come to him. John Bunyan in his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, he unpacks those words of the Lord Jesus, those who come to me I'll never drive away, in order to demonstrate that there's no objection that you can raise about the unworthiness of your life, of your soul, that this promise does not destroy. If you say, I'm a great sinner, Jesus says, those who come, I will never drive away. You may say, I persistently sin. Jesus says, those who come to me, I will never drive away. You may say, I'm hard-hearted sinner. Jesus says, those who come to me, I will never drive away. You may say, I'm a backslider. And Jesus says, those who come to me, I'll never drive away. And you may say, I've ignored Jesus all my life. I've sat here Sunday by Sunday, in one ear, out the other. Forget it. And Jesus says, those who come to me, I will never drive away. This is the message, isn't it? It's the hope of Nehemiah chapter 9. This list of the people's persistent, willful failure and rebellion, but this reversal every time. The people cry out in repentance and know the mercy and forgiveness of God. You see, as another Puritan, Richard Sibbes, says, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Many Christians struggle with the weight of their sin. Let those words sink in. More mercy in Christ than sin in you. We are reminded in this chapter of the greatness of sin, but the even greater mercy of God. To know this, friends, to know the forgiveness of sins, the shame and the guilt that we carry taken away. So hard to explain what that feels like. But do you know it? My chains fell off. My heart was free. It's part of the reason why we need to be regularly around this table. Jesus the Savior. Knowing your sin. Knowing the abandonment of those first disciples. Looks them in the eye and says, take and eat, this is my body, it's for you. It's for you. God's mercy, of course, is not a license for our sin. By no means, the apostle tells us, should we continue in our sin, knowing the grace of God. And this passage gives testimony to the consequence of sin, doesn't it? But do you see, this passage says there is always hope. Hope amidst your troubles, because our God is the great, mighty, awesome God who keeps his covenant love. We can cry out in our hardship when sin entangles our lives, cry for mercy. God knows, friends, how to deal with his wayward children. He disciplines them, but he never abandons them. He never forsakes them. So do you know the mercy of God to you? Do you know this God? In your circumstances, does this God, the God that you open your heart up to and say, don't let my hardship seem like trifling to you. Church, never forget, this is the rhythm of our life. We need to heed the warning of the Old Testament people not to be complacent. How are we not complacent in our lives? By seeing that the pattern of our lives is repentance and faith daily. Repentance, faith. Friends, don't think we can take the principles of Christianity and apply them in a way that creates a happy community detached from this reality. Repentance and faith. That's our lifeblood, the mercy of our redeeming God. We must acknowledge our own brokenness and sin that continues to dog us in the Christian life. We must apply the gospel to ourselves. More mercy in Christ than sin in me. Appropriate it in our struggles, appropriate where as appropriate with one another, that the gospel is not just something we talk about, but that we experience. The brothers and sisters in this church, there is true experience of the forgiveness of sins, which is ours in Christ. We must be conscious, therefore, of our sin. We must confess our sin and know God's forgiveness through Christ. He is faithful and just and will forgive us, purify us from all unrighteousness. And friend, if you're not a Christian, turn to this God of mercy. I would urge you to come to him, to acknowledge those words in verse 33 about your own life, God's goodness, our sinfulness, and yet plead his mercy. Put your trust in Jesus who came to save sinners. Trust his life and death and resurrection were for you. Know this. Those who come to him, he never drives away. You see, there is another angle on this chapter. For all people, for our world and for us as a church, imagine these verses without the mercy of God. Sin wins. You see, without the mercy of God, we are lost. Sin wins, that's the pattern again and again. They end up in a hole, don't they, again and again. God gives them the blessing of a good land, flowing with milk and honey, all that goodness. Within weeks, they are lost. Without the mercy of God, we are lost. Church, without the mercy of God, for all the goodness of being together, without the mercy of God, we're lost. Yeah? We end up in a hole, in darkness, in despair. As the old hymn says, we have no shelter from our sin except in his wounded side. But God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive in Christ by grace, by mercy. You have been saved. Those who are humble hear and are glad. Know this God. Shape your living in accordance with who he is, personal creator who knows you, faithful redeemer who has died for you, rich in mercy. Again and again and again, come to him. Let's pray. In the quiet of our heart, come again to the cross. Look upon the Saviour who died in our place. Now resurrected, ascended, reigning Lord, at the right hand of the Father. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. May you know the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy. You are sovereign power. Rule over all. You know our lives personally. You've redeemed us to be your people by your grace. And you continue to pour out your mercy upon us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us personally to know that mercy afresh, day by day. Mercies new every morning, your word tells us. Lord, I pray that this week we would feel that in our lives, and we will feel that as a company of your people, that we would be known in this town, not for our greatness, but that these people know the mercy of God and offer it to others. Lord, may we be about that. May we encourage one another in that. May the gospel itself bear such fruit in our lives for the glory of your name and for the joy of our hearts. We pray. Amen.